Thank you, Mark. This Sunday we're looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 19. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. It's a great blessing to be together with your people. It's a privilege to be numbered among the saints and to be able to sit with each other, worship together, read the scriptures together, and by your grace hear your word taught and be built up in the faith through it. And so, Lord, we pray for all of this. We pray that your spirit would be in this, that your spirit would guide the things that are said, that you would open hearts to receive it, that you would apply your truth to us, conform us increasingly to the image of Jesus Christ, and equip us to live a life of service for you in the midst of this dark world in which we live. We're exhorted to go outside the camp, go to Christ. And we've done that through faith in him, but it's something we do every day, really, as we seek to separate ourselves from the world, from the thinking and perspective of the world, and to live holy as unto you. Help us to do that. Help us to consecrate our lives to you. That's certainly a central lesson in the text that we've read and what we will be considering this morning. So bless us and build us up in the faith, and bless us materially as well, Lord. We have many needs. We have members who are sick. We have some who are experiencing stress in life and work and the home or wherever. You know our needs, Father. Bless us and build us up in the faith. And give opportunity for those who are without work to work, and those who are discouraged, encourage them through your promises. May the Spirit of God minister to them. And we pray that your ministry would go forth in our nation. We experienced another great tragedy this weekend. We pray for the people in Colorado, and we pray that if some who have been touched by this tragedy are your people, that you would encourage them and build them up in the faith and even use them in the midst of this. And we pray that this terrible, terrible event will be an occasion for the gospel to be proclaimed, and that people will be reminded through it that life is fragile and it is transient, and we are, as James said, just a vapor. We can be gone in a moment. And may that alert people to the need of looking to Christ. He's the only security we have. We're reminded of that in our text. There's no security in this world. This isn't a lasting city in which we live. We're seeking a city that does last. And we in Christ have that. And that's reason for great joy and rejoicing. So, Lord, build us up in the faith. This be an enjoyable but a worshipful time of study together, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever stood at a window on the upper floor of one of our tall buildings, and you've probably looked out over the city and studied the landscape and recognized various landmarks. And one thing that is easy to identify is churches. We know them by their steeples sticking up into the sky. In fact, those are probably among the most identifiable landmarks in most cities in the West. In Europe and America, the steeples and spires of great churches and cathedrals. But in the first century, it was very different. A person could have stood on one of the seven hills of Rome and looked out over the city and seen a lot of pagan temples, but not one sign of a church. The churches were there, but they were small gatherings in homes. The early church didn't have buildings and steeples or any of the trappings of religion. That, in fact, was one reason it was offensive to people. Christianity didn't really seem like a real religion. Christians didn't have sacred buildings and altars and priests offering sacrifices. But in fact, they did. The apostles teach that the church is the priesthood and that we are the temple. They don't mention steeples or spires, but the author of Hebrews tells us we have an altar and we have sacrifices. That's how he begins our passage in chapter 13 of the book, verse 10. He writes, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." The altar that he's referring to here is the cross. That was the place where the Lord was sacrificed. But he speaks of the cross in terms that were very familiar to his Jewish readers, to those to whom he wrote, but to the Jewish community as a whole. He refers to an altar, recalling in that word the place on which bulls and goats and lambs were offered up at the tabernacle, and then typically, the flesh of the sacrificed animal was eaten by the priests. They made a meal of it, a feast of it. Now, that was different on the Day of Atonement. The priest didn't eat the flesh of the animals. Instead, as the author explains in verse 11, their bodies were carried outside the camp and burned. Now, all of that pictured the sacrifice of Christ, and answered anyone who might have accused Christians of not having a legitimate faith because they didn't have an altar. We do have an altar. And its sacrifice is better than those of the Jewish religion. Christ is the perfect sin offering and real food for all who eat of him and eat by faith. So, it's not true that we don't have an altar and that we don't have a sacrifice. But just as those priests couldn't eat the offering on the Day of Atonement, so too those in Judaism cannot have the blessings of Christ's sacrifice because they don't believe. They don't consume through faith. Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice, and he's the only remedy for sin. He is real spiritual food. He spoke of himself that way in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The people were appalled by that statement, not realizing he was speaking spiritually. We take him in through faith, the shed blood of his sacrifice. That is real spiritual food. But again, we receive it by faith alone, and those who don't believe don't have that nourishment, don't have that life, because they've cut themselves off from it. In verse 12, the writer makes very clear this comparison between Jesus and the sacrifices burned outside the camp when he speaks of the Lord's crucifixion outside Jerusalem. He suffered outside the gate of the city, he says, so that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, which means make us holy and acceptable to God by paying for our sins. He could only do that by his death. The shedding of blood is the only remedy for sin. And he could do that through the shedding of his blood for us because his death was in our place. His death was a substitutionary sacrifice, a substitutionary death. He died in our place. He suffered for our sins. By doing that, he paid our debt, and he paid it in full. The cross was purposed by God from all eternity, but still, it was Israel's rejection of its Messiah. And one of the expressions of that rejection is the fact that they led him outside of the gate to kill him. Crucifixion outside the city was a show of disdain for him, a show of utter rejection of him. The people put him out in a shameful and humiliating way as the corpses of those dead animals at the sacrifice were taken outside of the camp because they were unclean. He was considered to be that. That leads the writer to make an impassioned exhortation in verse 13 that we, as his redeemed and sanctified people, follow him outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, we're not to be ashamed of him. We're to accept the reproach of the world that was heaped upon him and is heaped upon all who identify him. Do you remember Moses back in chapter 11? How he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now that's an amazing statement. The treasures of Egypt were great. Gold was great. The pleasures that were offered to him were great, and yet he considered that the reproach of Christ, the rebuke of the world for Christ's sake, was a greater treasure than all of the wealth of this world. And we too are to have that same attitude. We are to gladly accept our Lord's reproach and rejection. And if we identify publicly with our Lord, if we identify with Christ, we will be rejected by the world. Those Jewish Christians were experiencing that. That's the occasion of this letter. It's the occasion of these last statements that he's making. They were mocked for their faith. And they were being told, you don't have a real religion. You don't have a temple. You don't have priests. You don't have any ceremonies or offerings. Your leader, the one you follow, is an executed criminal. What kind of religion is that? Well, you might hear something of that today. You might hear that when someone learns that you're going to Believer's Chapel. They might say, Believer's Chapel? What is that? Why Believer's Chapel? That's not even a real church. They don't belong to a denomination. They don't have beautiful liturgy. They don't even have a steeple. No, we got a weather vane, but we don't have a steeple. It's possible to hear those kind of statements. In fact, I'm not making those things up. Things have been said like that. So it's possible for us to bear reproach really within the Christian community. But this that we're looking at here in chapter 13 is more serious than being mocked for our ministry. Going outside the camp to Christ, bearing his reproach, is consciously turning away from the world, the ways of the world, the principles of the world, the goals of the world, and friendship with the world. It's leaving that. Now that decision can be a little scary. It means leaving the security of the world, the security that this world offers, that your job offers, or whatever, and being left to depend completely upon the Lord and live by faith. Now really, there's nothing more secure than that. Because our security is not in this world. It is in Christ. And in the next verse, the writer reinforces his appeal to go out to him. He can't fail us. We are never safer than we are with him. In the most trying circumstance in life, we are never more safe than we are in him. Because there's no safety in this world. This world won't last. It's all temporary. That's how the writer describes it. For here we do not have a lasting city. Bunyan spoke of it as a city of destruction. Why stay there? We are going to the city of God, the city which is to come, as he puts it. We are seeking it. And we seek it by turning from the world and going out to Christ. It's the only way. Those who don't trust in Christ, who stay with this world and pursue the things of this world, who find their identity, their security in this world, are doomed. There's no safety here. The only certainty here is that it will end. In the ruins of Pompeii, soon after it was excavated back in the 19th century, the house of a money changer was found. And near his corpse, which is entombed there, was a fortune of hundreds of silver coins and rings and things. It was a treasure that he had right at his fingertips. That was security in the city. But the city wasn't secure. It was a place of death. It was those who went out of the city that were saved from the heat and the ash of Vesuvius. And it's those who go out of this city, out of this world, as it were, who will be saved. This world is a city of destruction. The believer doesn't seek shelter here. He or she seeks it in Jesus Christ. He is outside the gate. The believer identifies with him, follows him. He is the captain of our salvation, as he put it way back in chapter 2. He is presently leading us to the city that lasts. It's through Christ that we are saved. It's through Christ alone that we're safe. And it's through him that we serve and worship God, not through the Jewish priests. That's the next point that he makes in verse 15. If the Hebrews had been told, these Hebrew Christians had been told, they had no real worship, no priesthood, no altar or sacrifices. The writer told them that they did. In fact, we alone, worship God. Through Christ, he says, we offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. He tells them to do that continually. And he describes it as giving thanks to God's name. There is in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 12, an actual tangible sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what it's called. Sacrifice of thanksgiving, which was given with an animal sacrifice and unleavened cakes. We don't do that anymore. Animal sacrifices are obsolete. That whole system of the law and its ceremonies has been done away with. It's finished. What we offer in place of those sacrifices of thanksgiving is what's described here as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, which the author describes as the fruit of lips. Those are sacrifices. Those are acts of worship that we offer up all the time. At least we should. They're the offerings of a thankful heart. We are thankful for so many things. We should be. Thankful for forgiveness. That's fundamental. That's really everything. But there's so much more. Thankful for all of the blessings that we have, because every blessing we have comes from God. That's what James tells us. It all comes down from the Father of lights. Every breath we take is a gift from God. We live and move and have our existence in him. Everything is a gift. And so we're to be thankful for that. or to give praise to God for that. That's what God desires. It is the fruit of lips, but the fruit of lips is the product of the heart. And that's real worship. Ritual by rote, religion that is routine without faith and gratitude, it may be sensual, it may be beautiful to the eye, it may meet all of the senses and be appealing to us, but it is not appealing to God. He loathes that kind of worship. It is nothing to Him. Genuine worship is through Him. It's through Christ. That's how verse 15 begins. That's where the emphasis is placed. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Through Christ only, can we please God. Real worship can happen in beautiful buildings. Real worship can happen under great steeples and domes. But only if it happens in the heart. That's where we worship God. That's really the tabernacle now. It's in our heart. That's where He meets us, in the heart and soul of each believer. But it is only in the heart of those who have believed, those who have been sanctified by Christ. And then, when that's the case, then worship can be anywhere. It can be in a chapel, it can be in a house, it can be in an open field, because real worship is internal, not external, and expressed in words of praise to God and thanks for His grace. Worship, real religion, is an expression of faith. But where there is faith, there will be action. In fact, the sacrifice of praise will be accompanied by the sacrifice of deeds. That's the real ritual of Christianity. It is praise and action. It is thought and deed. The author reminds us of that in verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Well, James said the same thing in James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That expression, orphans and widows, is almost a formula throughout the Old Testament of those who are in need. It means orphans and widows, but it means all who are in need and in distress. We're to come to their aid. We're to help them with what we have. Counsel or material things or whatever. And at the same time, that's true religion. Also, true religion is not being defiled by the world. That is, not adopting the world's ways or falling into the sins of the world. Well, that's James. But Peter and Paul taught the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He states that the church is a holy priesthood. We're the priesthood. And more, we're more than that. We're the temple. He describes us as living stones of the true temple. And he says we offer spiritual sacrifices. Those would be sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, but also sacrifices of action. We are living stones, Peter says. That suggests that we're active in our connection with God's temple, with the people of God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service. Christianity, F.F. Bruce wrote, is sacrificial through and through. Sacrifices are based on the altar of the cross. Christ's death has sanctified the believer. His blood has cleansed us of our sins. He has made us acceptable to God. We have a new heart, and worship is given out of that heart. It is the natural response to the grace of God. When we understand what God has done for us, we will gladly praise Him. It won't be something we have to be exhorted to do, encouraged to do, reminded to do, because we know to do it. We do it instinctively when we understand the grace of God, when we understand who He is and what He's done. And we can go back to the beginning of the Bible and see that. In chapter 3 of Genesis, The animals were sacrificed to clothe Adam and Eve. Blood was shed to attend to their nakedness. And what a picture that presents of what Christ has done for us. We're naked in the sense that we are guilty. We are shameful before God in and of ourselves, but He has shed the blood that covers that. Takes away our shame. And we are reminded of that from the earliest chapters of the Bible all the way through the Old Testament in the types and the ceremonies and the prophecies. And then we see it fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And our thoughts are to go back to that continually to remember what has been done for us. And as we truly get an understanding of it, as that takes root in our soul, then I say it's natural for us to praise Him, to gladly thank Him. That's real worship. It's simple, but it's genuine. It's active. It is a response of love to God for all that He's done for us. Well, it's a response, when we understand what He's done, of love to Him, which becomes a love for His people. That's how we show our love for Him, by loving one another. We take care of each other. We sacrifice our time to give counsel, to give encouragement to people. We sacrifice our possessions, if need be, to give help in times of need. With such sacrifices, our author tells us, God is pleased. And so are we. So are we. There's great satisfaction in doing that, in making sacrifices for one another. In his autobiography, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington described the sacrifices made by him and others in establishing the Tuskegee Institute, which is, I think it's now a university. It's an amazing story, really. The students literally built the school. They made the bricks and the buildings. But to make the bricks, they needed a kiln. And to build that, Washington pawned his watch. It's a valuable watch and a precious thing to him. But in order to be able to carry on the work of that school and build that school, he pawned it for $15, which in the late 1800s was worth a lot more than $15 today. And with that money, he was able to build the kiln, to make the bricks that built the buildings for a school that helped young men and women throughout the South. In writing about that, he wrote, "Before I got hold of any money, the time limit on my watch had expired, and I have never seen it since. But I have never regretted the loss of it." And that will be true of us in doing the spiritual work of building the church of Jesus Christ. We make material sacrifices, but we will never regret the loss of them. It will be a blessing for God's people. It pleases God. It will please us. Those are the sacrifices of real religion. But true worship is not only sacrifice, it is submission. Submission to the Lord, submission to His leaders. And that's the next subject of the passage in verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now that word submit, and the idea of submission, I think in our day, is greatly misunderstood. People, I think, cringe when they hear it. I think probably a lot of preachers don't use that word submission in their ceremonies anymore. It suggests things such as slavishness and surrendering our will to blind obedience. It's really none of that. What the writer is doing was urging the Hebrews to cooperate with their spiritual leaders. He knew their leaders personally, and he had confidence in them. So he was asking the Christians, he was asking this little congregation to whom he's writing, to make the task of their leaders easier so that they could carry out their ministry with joy. We always do a better job when we do it with joy rather than grinding and doing it against the grain, so to speak, against people's wishes. Help them. It's going to be better for you if they do it with joy. So be an encouragement to them. It's a task that requires a lot of energy. It requires long hours and diligence. Though the word that describes their ministry here, keep watch, has the idea of sleeplessness or wakeful. So long hours, sleepless nights, losing sleep over the saints because they're always watching over them like a shepherd. Staying up all night to guard the flock from the wolves that are out there and the wolves that seek to come in and destroy the flock. That's the kind of world we live in. It's no different for Believer's Chapel. We face the same situation. There are teachers out there and there will be wolves that try to come in among us. And we need to be ready for that. False teachers are always preying on Christians. So one of the works of the elder is to be alert to that. Watch out for the danger and deal with it. Don't ignore it, but deal with it. But they also have to deal with the sheep. They have to deal with the needs of the people. And that requires counsel. And that can require correction. And correction is never easy to receive. And oftentimes is not received well. A resistance to that, to the counsel of these church leaders, these elders, may be in part behind this instruction. Many of the saints were discouraged, as we have seen throughout our studies in this book. Some were thinking of leaving the church. Some were thinking of returning to the synagogue. And their leaders were trying to prevent that. They were correcting them. And the writer here was urging them not to resist the leaders, not to resist their correction, but listen to them. They know what they're speaking about. They know they're giving you wisdom. Listen to them. Now, having said that, I think I should say that not all elders are selfless. And he's not trying to say that in this book. Some are proud. That very situation is the reason that John wrote his little book, 3 John. A man named Diotrephes was being a dictator. And so he wrote to correct that, wrote against that. No church leader is a law unto himself. Our authority is the Word of God and that alone. And these leaders to whom he's referring here in this letter were under the authority of the Word of God. They weren't an authority in and of themselves. But these were good leaders. These men were seeking to lead this flock according to God's revelation. And so he's exhorting them in this to not resist them, but cooperate with them, listen to them. And also, there is in this exhortation an indirect exhortation, maybe not also indirect, but for these leaders to avoid such dispositions as pride and laziness. The elder, as he points out, has to give an account to Christ of his ministry. Someday he's going to give an account of all that he did. Was he earnest? Was he diligent? Was he honest? Was he selfish? But then all Christians have to do that. Some have greater responsibilities and more to give an account for, but every single one of us will give an account for our lives as Christians and how we've served the Lord. And we'll never stand in judgment for our sins. Every believer is fully forgiven. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. But we will stand before the Bema. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we will give an account of our lives. I'm not sure what all is involved in that. But we will do that. Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." We will give an account of how we helped the elders and the teachers in the ministry. Were we cooperative or combative and critical? Did they minister with joy or grief because of us? Now, I'll say this in a personal note. Joy has been my experience for a number of years as an elder. And I know that's true of the other elders, of Jim and Larry and the others who are here. Some of them are here in the early service. And that's true of all of us. It is a great blessing to minister to God's people, and especially those who are devoted to the Lord and His Word. When elders sleeplessly shepherd the flock and the flock gladly cooperates with their ministry, with the ministry of elders and deacons and teachers, the church progresses. The church is blessed and the church is a blessing. So he's urging that here as he draws this letter to a close. Don't be resistant to this ministry they're offering you. They're seeking your best and they're right. Follow them. Now, the writer ends this passage with a personal request for prayer. We read in verses 18 and 19, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner." Notice that. He urged them to pray for him, so that he might come to them. And what that tells us, in just almost a passing note, a passing statement, it informs us of his confidence in prayer. He knew that God hears our prayers and answers them. That's how we get God's blessings. Prayer is a real thing. It's not a formality. It's how we communicate with the Lord. It's how we receive the blessings that He's promised to us. We're to be men and women of prayer. We need to be a praying people. So we see that here, but notice also one of His closing comments to them. "We are sure that we have a good conscience." What does He mean by that? We would assume He has a good conscience, but He's speaking of something specific here. He means a good conscience in regard to this letter that He had written to them. It is not a light, easy letter, and you knew that before we ever began. If you've read through the book of Hebrews, you've puzzled over a lot of the things that are said, some of the deep interpretations He gives us of the Old Testament, things we might not have seen and understood on our own. People have puzzled over Melchizedek and all that's said about him, and then there are those warning texts, the passages that have caused great debate among Christians, of which there's honest division about them. So it's not an easy text, but it's not easy also in the fact that he challenged them. He has been very straightforward with this congregation. He scolded them where they needed that. He warned them throughout of the danger of apostasy. Very early on he does that. Warns them in chapter 2 of drifting. He sensed that they were about to drift. But he told them what they needed to hear. Wasn't easy to do that, but it's what they needed to hear. And he had a good conscience about it. That's what he's saying. Now, that is a true friend. One who risks alienating loved ones for the sake of their welfare. He's done it again here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, when he told them in no uncertain terms that salvation is only in Christ. If you're still thinking of leaving and going back to the synagogue, you cannot do that. You cannot turn away from him. They can't go to the synagogue. They can't go back to Judaism. They can't go back to any works religion. That's true for us today. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Apart from his sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. And there is no eating from his altar other than through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so they must not go back to the synagogue. They must go outside the camp bearing his reproach. There's no middle ground. We cannot have one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. That's not how we follow the captain of our salvation. We follow him wholly and completely. Are you doing that? Have you left this world and gone out to him? Are you following him? Are you willing to bear his shame publicly? That is real religion. That's the sacrifice that pleases God. That is offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The person who does that, who has gone outside the camp to Jesus, is truly worshiping him. That pleases God. That's real religion. The only true religion. And it blesses us. It's a blessing to us to bear his reproach and to offer up the sacrifices that he speaks of here. Sacrifices that are a blessing to others. You remember that story about the four lepers in 2 Kings 7 who were living outside the gate of Samaria? They were lepers. They were outcasts. But what added to the difficulty, the trial of their life, was that it was a time of terrible famine. The Syrian army had made war on Israel and was camped nearby. The lepers, thinking they had nothing to lose, they had no food, there's nothing in Samaria for them, they decided they would go to the camp of the enemy, to the Syrians, and seek some food. So they did. But when they arrived, they found that it was a deserted camp. The Lord had caused the Syrians to flee in such a hurry that they left everything. They left everything right there, and they left an abundance of it, of their equipment, their clothing, and food, and an abundance of food. Evidently, they had come with a well-stocked army to lay siege and were well provisioned when suddenly the Lord strikes fear into the Syrian army and they flee and they leave this enormous amount of food. Well, when the lepers found it, they feasted on it until they began to feel guilty. They said, "This is a day of good news." And they hadn't told their starving countrymen about it. So they went to the gate of Samaria and they told them that there was a feast outside the city. And the verse says, the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. And today is a day of good news. The Lord God has set a feast outside the camp. It is an altar that serves up eternal life, the altar of the cross of Christ, and it is for all who go out to him who believe in Jesus Christ. That's how we eat of his sacrifice. That's how we receive spiritual food. That's how we receive his nourishment, his life, his forgiveness. It's through faith alone, not works, but faith. It is believing in him. So if you're here without him, look to him. Go out to him outside the camp. Leave this world. It has nothing to give you, nothing to offer you, nothing that won't burn up. Look to Christ. Believe in him. There is a city to come that's eternal, and it's for us who have believed. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have put our faith in Christ to rest in him and rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this text that's a text that's filled with doctrine and truth and exhortation, and there's a great deal that we've covered in a short time, but we thank you for all that the author has presented here and reminds us of what we have. We've gone out to him outside the camp. We've trusted in Christ, and yet we confess that this is something that while we have done it in one sense, once and for all, through our faith in him and the salvation we have in him, we're constantly pulled back in our thoughts and our desires into the city, into the camp. And Lord, we have to fight that. Help us to be wholly devoted to Jesus Christ, consecrated to him, that we might serve him faithfully. You've given us everything, forgiveness and eternal life. We have a glorious future. We have security in the present and glory to come. We give you praise and thanks for that. It's in his name we pray. Amen.